Well, you've probably heard me many times say that when we're looking at the scriptures, we must look at the context of where we are in the Bible. What is the story lying behind what we're reading? So often, I think some people have said a text out of context becomes a pretext for heresy. Really, the Bible is a wonderful story of God at work in this world. He starts in the beginning and he works right through to the end, and he has a plan, and it's beautiful. And of course, it focuses on the cross, which is behind me, upon which his Son came to ransom us to be his own people. And we've seen, firstly, in the book of Samuel, this is an account here in the story of God, of God restoring to his people something they've lost. You'll notice when I started this service tonight, I read from Joshua. And Joshua was, of course, taking over from Moses. And Moses, of course, was the leader who God formed a very close relationship with there in the wilderness, you know, the burning bush. He revealed himself to Moses. He told him that he'd heard the cries of the people of Israel, that he's coming down to set them free. And now he's sending Moses to Pharaoh. And God was with Moses. And Moses was a man who lived in fellowship with God. That was the beautiful thing about, of course, it didn't start until he was 80 years old. So that's another reminder that it doesn't have to stop when you get old. He lived in a close relationship with God, and he walked with God, just like Enoch had done and Abraham had done. Moses walked with God, and he came into God's presence. When he was on the mountain, God called him to the top of the mountain and spoke to him. And he said to him, actually, I'm going to speak to you on the mountain so all the people will know that I speak with you and they'll believe what you say. So this was that is the focus of the God who rescues the people from Egypt. What has he called them to be? He says at the mountain, you've seen how I rescued you from Egypt and I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Brought you to myself. The story of the Bible is God bringing us back to himself. And he wants us to be in an intimate, close relationship. Closer than I have with my wife. This is what God longs for each one of us. We lost it through sin, but God has provided the means for us to enter back into that relationship. And the book of 1 Samuel is the story of Israel having lost that intimacy. Eli and the sons of Eli have departed from God's ways. They're not listening to him. We read there in chapter 3 that his word was rare in those days because people weren't living close to him. And the story here is Samuel is the one, the boy who, Hannah, you know, she prays. This, and she lived close to God, passionately. She wouldn't let him go. And even Eli, who had sort of departed from God, when he heard what she had prayed and how she had prayed, what did he say? The Lord will grant your petition. How did he know that? Because in his distant memory, perhaps, he knew this was the God of Israel. And finally, when Samuel is placed there at the tabernacle, what do we find in chapter 3? You know? Samuel, Samuel. The restoration of an intimate relationship between God and one human being that is to be the basis of the new teaching that is to turn the people of Israel back to God. And, you know, the lovely thing about the scriptures is that although God is revealing himself progressively in a sense, and we learn more and more of him until we have Jesus, his Son, in whom the fullness of God dwelt bodily. The same God was there in the beginning. It wasn't that God changed over time. God was all those things in the beginning. He has progressively revealed himself to us as who he really is. And so actually, people way back in the Old Testament could live in intimacy with God if they believed in who he was. Enoch? Walked with God and was not. Such an intimacy. He called his son Methuselah. How did he know to call him Methuselah? Because he knew that when he died, there was going to be this intervention of God. And the year that he died, of course, the flood came. So God in the Bible is revealed as a God longing for intimacy with his creation, and specifically with mankind, with human beings. And here in the book of Samuel, we have, through Samuel, the restoration of this truth. And Samuel preaches this truth to Israel. He proclaims the wonder of who God is. And he says in 1 Samuel 12, before he dies, only fear the Lord. Serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. Look what God has done for you. Now, live, fear him. What does it mean to fear God? Well, reverence him. Have him as the highest. Acknowledge him as sovereign rule and authority. He is God. To submit to his commands. Follow his instructions. If we reflect upon what God commands his people to do, essentially, what does God command his people to do in the Bible? To believe him. To believe him. That's what he says. Trust me. Believe me. In fact, Jesus said, you know, in John 6, he said, when the people came and said, they said, well, what should we do the works of God? Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe. You believe in who he is. And of course, as we're talking about tonight, he is a God who longs for intimacy with us and calls us into that intimate relationship which Samuel had with God. And he called the people to fear the Lord, serve him faithfully with all your heart. Now, as we move on tonight in the story of 1 Samuel, we see the contrast between two people. And it's not David and Saul. It's Jonathan and Saul, a father and a son in the same family. Saul, who began, he began reasonably well. He began with a yieldedness to take on this role, even though he was hiding in the baggage. And the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied and all sorts of things. But Saul, as we see in the story, continually moves out of intimacy with God. Is independent, chooses his own way instead of God's way. He rejects the prophetic ministry of Samuel. Samuel is calling the people into fearing the Lord, serving him faithfully with all your heart. And Saul as king steps aside from this. You know, in chapter 13, we had that where he didn't wait for Samuel to come. And he took his own action to do stuff. And God said, well, okay, that's the end of kingship for you. But notice that in his own household, his son Jonathan, who's also hearing the message of Samuel, and you'll notice that there are two young men in this story, Jonathan and David, who are the closest intimate friends. Why are they close and intimate? Because they both heard the message of Samuel and they've embraced, both of them have embraced it the same way. They've both taken hold of this message that God is the living God in whom we can live in close fellowship. And we had the lovely story Lamb beautifully displayed to us last Sunday, the story at the beginning of 1 Samuel 14 of Jonathan and his armor bearer. That was such a lovely message. It just inspired me, Lamb. It got me going, fired up. Because here is this guy, I love what you said about, you know, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Now let us go up and show ourselves to them. Show that we haven't got any weapons, we haven't got any army, we haven't got anything, but we've got God." They'll have to see that it's God who wins the battle. And this is Jonathan's faith, is in the God of Israel. And as we heard, he tells his armor bearer that if the Philistine outpost says, "Come up," then we'll know that the Lord has given them into our hands. Well, as Lamb rightly said, how did he know that? He knew it because God had told him that. If they tell you, "Come up here," you'll know I've given them into your hand. He was living in this same kind of relationship with the living God of Israel that Samuel was living in, that David was living in as he was shepherding the sheep out there. They had heard this message about the God of Israel, embraced it in their hearts. They were praying and talking to the God of Israel. And what happened when Jonathan listened and obeyed what God said and went up with his armor bearer, seemingly in a weak and pathetic state in the face of all that massive army of the Philistines? What happened? There was a panic in the camp. That's what we read tonight. A panic in the camp of the Philistines. Among all the people, the garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked and it became like great panic. Who's doing this? Well, we know at the end of the story, we read it. That's why we had a long, there was a lot of reading tonight. Sorry, Jim, you had a fairly long story to read, and there's lots of bits and pieces in that story, but you need the whole story, because at the end, when Jonathan is, you know, threatened with dying because of what Saul has decided to do, which we'll look at in a moment, the people say, "You can't do that. He was working with God, and God was working with him. You can't kill him." The people recognized the relationship that Jonathan had with God, and it was God who was winning this battle because of his faith, his relationship. Well, at this trembling and shaking of the earth, Saul in verse 16 is at Gibeah and Benjamin, and he looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who's gone up from us. Who is it? Who's stirring the Philistines in this way?" And they counted, and behold, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Two men. What could they do? Well, with God, as Lamb said, as Jonathan said, the Lord can save us by many or few. He can do it. All we have to do is follow him. And so Saul, realizing this, he calls the priest Ahijah and he says, "Bring the ark. We must inquire of God. You know, we need the ark." For the ark went up at that time with him, and he said, while he was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. There was a stirring going on. I love what one of the commentators says here. He says, "The noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. The shrieks and cries of those who were beaten down and trampled upon were bruised and wounded. And indeed, the cry of the whole host being alarmed with the enemy being upon them or among them. And it seems that not only their motions could be seen, but the noise of them heard at this distance where Saul was." There was a panic going on. And Saul has just called for the priest to come with the ark, and he wants him to have the ephod on so he can inquire of God. And then he starts to hear that the Philistine army is in such disarray. And what do we read next? He tells, "And Saul and all the people were there." He says, "Oh, withdraw your hand. We don't need God anymore. We don't listen to God. No, no, don't worry about listening to God. We'll go out into battle. Because we're going to win, you know. They're in disarray." This is so like Saul. So like Saul. As one commentator put it this way, again, Saul shows his impatience in waiting for God, his hypocrisy in pretending to be religious, and yet he rejects it and goes out into battle. At one moment he's asking for God's guidance, the next moment he's dismissing it because he's made up his own mind he can win the war. That is the natural man, operating on his own terms, his own judgment, and not truly listening to God. Not really waiting for God to speak. Now, God is going to win the battle because Jonathan has believed and trusted him. And, of course, Saul is going and his men, Saul and all the people with him, they rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow and there was a great confusion. The Hebrews who had been with the Philistines became, before that time, now turned over and joined with the Israelites. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them into the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. And all of it, how was it accomplished? How was this mighty victory won? One man listened to God. One man truly listened to God. And then we have this reflection that Samuel tells us in this book of Saul's response to all these things. And what Saul had actually told his people. Here is a man following his own understanding, even becoming terribly religious, fasting and get the army to fast on this day of battle. Oh, great, very religious thing. That's what you should do, you should fast. He tells his army to fast. He has a curse. Cursed be the man who eats food until the evening, and I'm avenged of my enemies. Well, it's going to be his son who eats the honey, isn't it? All the people listened to Saul, and all the people came to the forest. Behold, there was honey on the ground. Their God had provided honey for them to eat to strengthen them. But they couldn't eat it because Saul had told them, no, you're not to eat it. You'll be cursed. Very religious. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Do you remember why Jonathan did not go over to Saul? Remember what Lamb said to us last time? Here is Saul who's gone and joined Eli and Phinehas and his sons. He's seeking counsel from the religious people who've already rejected God. That's where Saul is. He's in that camp. Jonathan says, I mustn't go over there. Because I think the memory verse on the front of the service sheet says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. That's exactly why Jonathan chose not to go to his own father. For he was living in the Spirit. He was living in a relationship with God. And people who are in rebellion and rejecting God can confuse a person who's living close to God. So he didn't join. He didn't go over and seek counsel with his father. He went forward under God's hand. And as a result, he didn't hear the instruction that he shouldn't eat anything and be cursed. And what do we have here? But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. And his eyes became bright. He was brought to life by the honey that God had provided on the ground. But what do we read about the soldiers? Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. This, you know, wonderful suggestion of Saul, who's in rebellion, making decisions in rebellion, weakening his own army against the Philistines. And friends, that's what we do. When we get into rebellion, we make decisions, we do things that actually lead to defeat and not victory. And what did Jonathan do in response to this? He said, you know, they were faint because they had not eaten. And then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. My father has troubled the land. That's a bold thing to say. That's the son who's lost the kingship because his father's rebellion, and yet is living not worried about his own position, is he? He's living in relationship with the God of Israel and winning mighty victories for the sake of the people of Israel and for God's holy name. And he says, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of the honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. It hasn't been as great as it could have been. You'll notice at the end, a whole lot of Philistines return to their territory. Well, we read on. They struck down the Philistines that day at Michmash and Ajalon. The people were very faint, very faint. The people pounced on the spoil, took sheep and oxen, calves. They were so hungry. Slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood when they shouldn't have been doing that. They told Saul, and then Saul's terribly religious again now. Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating the blood. And he said, you've dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone here to me. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. Oh, don't sin against the Lord. I mean, I've sinned against, but you don't sin against the Lord. What hypocrisy. No sense of his own need of repentance. And sometimes people who are in rebellion can appear incredibly religious and incredibly, apparently keeping the laws. But where are their hearts? Everyone brought his ox that night and they slaughtered them there, and Saul built an altar to the Lord. Very religious. He's now building altars to God. And Saul said, let us go down to after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest said, let us draw near to God here. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. Oh dear, why didn't God answer him? Is it really because Jonathan has eaten some honey? Or is there another reason that God is not speaking to Saul when he inquires of him? He says, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. And as the Lord lives and saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. How much love does Saul have for Jonathan? It's already departing, friends. Because he already knows that Jonathan is not of the same spirit as his father. There's not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. The people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim. And Jonathan and Saul were taken. But the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan told him, I've tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die. He submits to authority. Notice this. He submits. Even though his father's in rebellion, even though he has followed God faithfully, he's not going to rebel. Will God step in? Will God show truly he's on the right side? Saul said to God, do so to me and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die? Who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it, as the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. The people recognized who was really working with God and who was not. So the people ransomed Jonathan so he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. There is a clear message here in this chapter of two ways to live your life. And that's what the Bible gives us. There are two ways to live your life. The New Testament, as Paul speaks to the Galatians, or he speaks to all of us through the letter to the Galatians, the flesh and the spirit. And they are at war with each other. They're at war in our personal lives, but they're also at war person to person. And Saul has followed the way of the flesh. He has rejected the authority of God. He's gone his own way in independence, and now he is fighting against those who are following the Spirit of God. And that will always be the case. He acted in disobedience and independence. His rebellion in 1 Samuel 13 lays the foundations for his actions. Saul is operating on the basis of his own understanding, using religious principles to cover up his independence from God. His son Jonathan is not in fellowship with his father, but rather has embraced the teaching of Samuel and acted in fellowship with God, securing a mighty victory in Israel over its enemies. The people recognize where the victory has come from, and when Saul is about to kill his own son, they respond, this shall not happen. Not one hair of his head is going to fall to the ground. They are conscious that Jonathan has not won this victory on his own, but has been working with God in fellowship with him. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in the New Testament that there are two ways to live. Firstly, as Christians, we have been given the Spirit of God to be our counselor, to be our guide. We're called to walk in the Spirit. Secondly, Paul recognizes that the flesh is still part of our experience in this world. And so he says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. Keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity. You know, religious activity, actually, it's part of the work of the flesh. Very religious. Saul is certainly very religious in the story, isn't he? Building altars, making decrees, calling for fasting. But he's in the flesh. He's in independence of God. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And of course, as we had tonight, Paul was anguishing over the Christians at Galatia. He says in chapter 3, as we read this evening, O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you living in an intimacy with God? That's what God has called us into, an intimacy with himself. You know, if you go to church membership classes, which some of you might have been to recently, you will notice that we have in those classes three basic principles. You must be born again. You must receive the Holy Spirit. That's how you become a Christian. And then how do you get to know the Holy Spirit? How do you get to know him? Well, the Bible is the good word of God. Every word written here, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And this chapter is part of that Scripture. It's teaching us something about living in a relationship with God. But all Scripture contains this teaching. So if you want to know the Holy Spirit, if you want to walk in the Spirit, you have to know the Scriptures. And then the Holy Spirit is a person. And he has come to live in us. He is God himself. We need to get to know him through prayer. You know, I get to know my wife when I talk to her. And she sometimes says to me, "Are you listening to me? Does God say that to you? Are you listening to me? Are you really listening to me? Have you gone off on your own tangent? Or are you really listening to me? Am I trying to correct you somewhere? Am I trying to redirect you somewhere? Am I using means to try and communicate to you?" And she'll say, "Are you really listening to me?" And I'm distracted by something. Well, the Holy Spirit is the same. Prayer involves not only speaking to God, but listening to what God would say. Prayer is time we spend communicating with God. It's a time that we give to listening to God and seeking his guidance and direction. And then the third way that we talk about in the church membership classes is that if you want to get to know the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit lives in every born-again Christian. And you can't get to know the Holy Spirit really fully without being in fellowship with others. Because the Holy Spirit will work through other people to guide and direct and fashion you. We need to spend time with other born-again believers who will share with us things that the Holy Spirit has taught them, things that they have received from the ministry of the Spirit. Collectively, we can seek to know the mind of Christ by learning to recognize the witness of the Spirit in the hearts of all who love the Lord Jesus. Acts 13 is a beautiful picture of this, as the apostles and Paul and Barnabas and leaders in Antioch are joined together to pray and seek the Lord. And the Holy Spirit says to them, "Set apart from me, Paul." How do they know the Holy Spirit was saying that? They all knew it together. It wasn't just one individual saying, "Oh, this is what God said to me." This is God speaking to his people. Well, this chapter 14 of 1 Samuel really presents in the Old Testament two men, Jonathan and Saul, one who is walking in the Spirit and the other one who is walking in the flesh, and they are at odds with each other. And God is wanting to show us that the whole Bible is calling us into an intimacy with God himself. And you'll see that as we get to David and the man after God's own heart, and as we read his prayers and we see the wrestle he has of being close to God. And even when he falls down, he realizes he's sinned against God and him only. We see a man who's living in that intimate relationship, and this is why God is pleased with David. Well, we need increasingly to learn there are two ways to live our lives. Spirit-led or flesh-driven, dependent or independent, holy or unholy. The two will always be at war with each other. When we find that we are not in unity, we need to learn to discern what the Holy Spirit is wanting to say. You know, in a body of believers, there are tensions and difficulties, and there we can all operate in the flesh, thinking that we're following the Spirit at times. But the body is there to correct us, to listen to what the Spirit would say in the body of Christ. And we need to learn to do that, to be refined. Sadly, Saul had departed from the ways of the Spirit, and his attempts to resolve conflict always sought to promote his own opinion over that of others. Jonathan's example of faith became evident to all because God brought victory and vindication of his dependence upon God. And every person who truly depends on God will be vindicated. There will be evidence that God is at work in the life of a person. It may take time, it may be some years, but that person who truly is submitted to God will, like Jonathan, will continue to be speaking to us of a relationship that God has opened up for us, and even more intimately through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.